So this is one of those churches where you're given your Bible passage. Others come along with a list of topics and then say, you choose. It's always interesting when the church says, this is the topic and this is the passage. And it takes a while to work out, now, why did they choose that passage for that topic? And hey, I'll openly confess, I had to do that for a little while with this one today. Why that topic with that passage? But just take time. You could say, well, the Word of God, it'll always say what you want it to say. But in this case, hey, there's relevant stuff in that passage. Quite a long one that Christine read. But there's stuff in there which is of help to us today. Coming into that, let me just say something else about myself. I'm not a small boat person. In fact, I'm probably not a boat person at all. It's not something I find exciting when somebody says, do you want to come out on my boat for a day? And I mean, the immediate thought here is no way. Now, what's that got to do with this passage? It has got something to do with this passage. You see, for me, if a boat is smaller than the Manly Ferry, it's probably too small for me to be going on. Smaller than the Manly Ferry, well, I'm never sure what it's going to be doing. And I've had in my years of ministry in different countries of the world, lots of experiences in boats which were too small for me. And sometimes that experience left me at the end feeling quite exhausted, as if I'd been making the boat work instead of just sitting there. Because I've been into some dugout canoe type things that you're never quite sure. One sticks in my mind, I was in Vanuatu, I'd been teaching at the Bible college there, and some of the students said, would you like to see the first house ever built by a missionary on our island? The man who came and stayed and learnt our language, translated our Bible. Would you like to see where he lived? So I said, oh, yeah, sure, that sounds interesting. So I met them after lunch. They said, oh, there's about a 20-minute walk. I can cope with that. So off we walked, talked all the way, 20 minutes. They said, oh, we're nearly at the boat. Now, that changed the conversation. What boat? Oh, didn't you know? The house is on an island. It's not on this big island. It's on a little island. But don't worry, we've got a boat. Well, the next few minutes walking was, of course, different for me. Because in that place, I was thinking, what kind of boat are we going to end up with? And sure enough, as we got nearer the water, there appeared to be a couple of logs floating in the water. Of course, when I got closer, I realized they were dug out. There were two of them because I had my wife with me. And they said, oh, your wife goes in that one, you can go in this one. I just fitted down inside the dugout, thankfully, and they pushed off. And it was one of those boats that goes on, back and forward. Not much fun when you don't like boats. And then we get out in the middle and he says, this channel of water we're going across is actually very famous. It's the deepest water anywhere in the region of Vanuatu. Oh, really? They said it was famous during the war because some submarines of the Americans were being chased by a big Japanese warship. And they took a chance and came in here behind this island and decided to submerge and see how far they could go to see if the warship could find them. And they found out they can go so deep here that a warship cannot track you. Now, I'd have to confess my hands on the side were gripping tighter and tighter. And I don't know as I've ever felt more relieved than when that boat went clunk on the other side and met the island. There was only one thing left in my mind. We've got to go back afterwards. Boats can be memories. What's this got to do with this? Well, you see, we read the second half of chapter 17. If we went back to the first half of chapter 17, Paul and his friends, Silas, Timothy, Luke, some others, were in Thessalonica. They were preaching the gospel, started in the synagogue, and went on from there, as they did in many different places. But after a few weeks, some opposition arose. Some of the people there got more and more upset with the message they were preaching. And so they tried to cause trouble for them. And eventually it was agreed by the friends, let's get out of here. So they left one evening away from Thessalonica, went down the highway about 70 kilometres to the town of Berea. When they got to Berea, they started preaching again. But they found the people in Berea much more friendly. They wanted to hear this. In fact, they started checking in their own versions or copies of the Old Testament what he was saying. They wanted to understand it better. It appeared to be going so well. But then we read in the first part of this chapter that some of the people in Thessalonica heard that it was going well in Berea, so they headed off down there as well to try and make trouble. So they stirred people up and did all the things that you can do to disturb people. And of course, Paul, his friends, Silas, Timothy, whoever was with him, said, no, we've been here long enough anyway. Let's leave these people to think about what they've learned. And so some of the local Christians, there were some there who, we don't know, were they Christians before Paul arrived? Or in fact, were they converted when he arrived? We're not told that bit. We're just told they're friends. They took him that night to the coast and they got a boat and went down the coast. Silas, Timothy, Luke, the ones we know, they stayed in Berea for a bit longer. But two of these Christian friends went with him and down the coast they went. It's 500 kilometres from where they were to the city of Athens. So they had a trip of 500 kilometres in that boat. I called it a small boat because from that era, the biggest wreck of a boat yet found, and I looked up its dimensions, is almost exactly the same size as a Manly ferry. That's the biggest known boat. And it was one of those that did the whole length of the Mediterranean back and forward. So this boat that just ran him from Berea down to Athens would have been a small boat. And boats in that day were not built for people. They were built for goods, and the people had to fit in where they could. If you remember the story, Paul on his way to Rome in one of these big boats, size of the Manly ferry, full of grain on his way to Rome. And the problems they had with their shipwreck and everything else. They were built for goods, not for people. 500 kilometres. How many days and nights did that take them to sail down to Athens? I reckon when Paul got to Athens, he would have been pretty weary, if not rather bruised and shaken by all that he'd had in those days and nights. So he doesn't arrive in Athens like we might arrive in Athens, feeling ready to go. He would have been very weary. And the first thing he discovers when he arrives is the two friends with him are going straight back. And he's going to be left on his own. And it tells us he sent a message back with them to Silas and Timothy saying, come as quick as you can. I can imagine him saying that. And we just got to recognize that this little incident starts there. A very tired and weary Paul, who just had that long journey and then just been left as those who accompanied him made the journey back. He'd never been to Athens before, although no doubt he'd heard about it in his own studies. It was a semi-sort of notorious city, but he'd never been there. And so just get the picture. He's arrived, weary and tired. Nobody's with him who knows him. He doesn't know the place, even though he did speak the language, of course, of Greek. What's he going to do while he waits? Alone, not knowing the place, having no friends. I mean, what would you and I do? Well, I guess we'd want to pass time somehow. We would probably go for a walk around the city and have a look at some of the famous bits, the Areopagus, the Parthenon, the Acropolis, the various things that were around. But you see, first verse chapter of this chapter, oh, sorry, the portion of this chapter we read, first verse is verse 16. And in verse 16 it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, so presumably a few days have passed now, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. What did Paul do when he got there and found that he was all alone? A total outsider culturally, although with the language. He goes for a walk around the city. You see, I think in the rest of this passage, we can identify three things about Paul and what he did that are relevant to us in our world and our country and even our city today. And first of all, we see Paul taking the position of a learner. He doesn't just wander the city to see the sights. He walks around the city looking at everything. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, in Greek, you've got several words that could be translated see. They convey different things. When Luke was writing this, he uses that word three times here in this passage. This is one of them in verse 16. He was distressed to see that the city. If we went down to verse 22, he starts his talk in the Areopagus and starts off by saying, "People of Athens, I see that in every way." That's the same word again. The following verse, verse 23, we've got the same word again, but it's translated differently, perhaps a bit better in some ways. Because he says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship." Looked carefully. Same word. So that see in verse 16, the see in verse 22, looked carefully in verse 23. It's one word. Same word. It's actually the Greek word theorio, which I don't quote Greek words very often. It's just that if you think about that, that's where the word theory or theorize actually comes from. It's almost the exact same spelling. What's the intention of the word? It's obviously changed over the centuries slightly, but it carried the idea of looking and thinking about what you're seeing, hence into the realm of theory and theoretical thinking. Okay, what's he telling us? What Luke's telling us here? Paul found himself alone. Paul found himself an outsider. So he walked the city and looked. And he looked with the intention of actually understanding what he's seeing. And he thought about what he was seeing. He didn't just sit around. He didn't try and think, well, how many days have I got before Timothy and Silas get down here as well? He walked into that city and looked to try and learn. I looked carefully. And we find there, because in verse 23 he goes on and says, "I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription." So that tells us more. He didn't just stroll around and say, "Wow, what a lot of temples, what a lot of idols I can see." He even went over to them and looked at them. He even read the inscriptions. Okay, this is an active desire to learn. He goes out of his way to make sure he's learning something about the culture of Athens. In our Western society today, our educational system really teaches us as we grow up that if there's something you don't know or don't understand, ask. Okay? Just ask. It always sounds fine. We're always happy with that. If you actually go into the whole realm of cultural studies, it's very interesting to discover that as they teach you, they say, now, when you move into a situation where you're a stranger, an outsider, and you don't know, the first thing you do, and I remember hearing this said by an Christian anthropologist, and in my head, I already got the answer, ask, she said, is look. And of course, oh. But she went on and explained. First of all, look. You can learn so much by looking. Look at what they're doing. Look at how they're living. Look how they behave to each other. When you've looked long enough and you're getting a feel of this place and these people and what's good and bad and what are aspects of their culture, the second thing you then can ask, sorry, wrong word, the next thing you can do is listen. First of all, look, and then listen. Now, I mentioned when Wayne asked those questions, we went to Africa for some years. As we left the airport, I remembered that I'd been told this, look, and then listen. As we drove from the airport towards the city, we came to the little suburbs of African mud houses and things on the edge of town. And it was interesting to look at them. Because as I looked, I realized I could tell the difference between some of the houses. These ones, wow, somebody spent more money on that one. These ones, no. They obviously didn't have much money. Oh, I learned something. Housing and economics. Even in a country I'd never been in before. Even looking at buildings I'd never looked at in my life before. You can do a lot by looking. But listen, because you can hear a lot if you listen. One thing that bugged me when I first lived where I did in Africa was the fact that it seemed like every African who owned a radio had it on full, the volume, every time. The noise of the radios was phenomenal. I remember walking into one guy's room of his house and he wanted to show me something. The radio was there going full bore. I couldn't hear a thing he said, and I'm sure he couldn't hear what I said. So in the end, because he was quite friendly, I said, could you turn the radio down a bit? Oh, yes, if you want me to, I will. And he turned it down. So I thought, well, when I learned about looking and listening, I did learn that ask is okay if you've looked and listened. I'd looked and I'd listened. So I said, can I ask you, why do you have it up so high? Oh, he says, if it's high, it's working. If it's gone quiet, it might not be working. A thing is alive when it's loud. Now I went on and learnt a lot more, because when I left him, I realized that every child playing in the street spoke to the other children as loudly as they could. And I never, ever saw a parent try and quieten their child. And I did ask about that one eventually, and sure enough, got the answer I was kind of expecting. If my child is healthy and well, he'll be speaking as loudly as he can. So they were happy to hear their children shouting all the time. You can learn, look, listen, and then by all means ask. But you see, biblical cultural studies people go one step further. By adding what they suggest is a biblical one that should come in there somewhere. A fourth one. And that is, if you're going to look, if you're going to listen, somewhere in there you need to feel. Somewhere in there you've got to feel what's going on. And that's relevant here, because you go back to verse 16, that first verse again, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. See, he doesn't just record, when Luke wrote this, doesn't just record the fact that he saw these idols and looked at them and thought about them. It shows that he also felt something. He was greatly distressed. And again, it's a powerful word there in the original language. It says he was full of pain. It is the term they used to describe people who had seizures of one kind or another. They didn't know what caused seizures way back then, but they knew the person was in great distress. This is the word you would have used. See, what he's saying is, Paul didn't just look. He looked and he thought and he felt. And it left to him being so greatly distressed. What are we seeing? Paul as a learner. Culture has to be learned. It takes effort, energy, and time. There's a second thing, though, that follows on from that. We see Paul as a learner, and if we went right through the first bunch of verses from 16 down to about 23, there are things again and again showing that he's learning, learning, learning. But then we see Paul now taking the position of as a cultural thinker. Having done all that learning, he's got a basis. Now he starts thinking about the culture of the people. It's not often in our normal life that we take time to think about culture. We just observe, maybe. We know it's there. If somebody asks about the word, we've got an idea what it means. But to learn to be a cultural thinker, to think about what I'm seeing, what I'm hearing, what I'm feeling, what I'm actually gaining by way of knowledge. And thinking it through, thinking about what it means, what does it convey? You see, Paul started learning, and with what he learned, he then looked at it as the culture of the people around him and thought through what he was learning about those people. And I say that because of what comes to us here in verses, well, really, we start in 22, but down to verse 31. Okay, he starts speaking with the people of Athens. I see that word again. I see that in every way you are very religious. Here's what I've observed about you and about your culture in general terms. It's a very religious culture. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship and even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. You have got such an incredibly broad religious attitude and culture that you've even got something for somebody you don't know. Now, he makes this comment, of course. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. You worship at this temple, but you declare him unknown. You worship one who isn't known. And so he goes on to say, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So he's right into their culture. He doesn't start off by saying, let me tell you something about Jesus and God or anything like that. He starts off with their culture. And then in these next few verses, he relates aspects of their culture to the gospel that he's going to want them to understand. So in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. What was at the center of their culture from a religious point of view? Temples that they built. Temples, they tried to have one for every god. Some years ago, somebody did a PhD that wasn't very helpful to anybody else, but I'm sure he enjoyed it. He researched every piece of literature that named a Greek god that was in Athens. And then he went to all the archaeological stuff on Athens, and he managed to show that the number of temples and idols they found actually matched the number of gods that existed. Now, I'm not sure that's really of any future help for anybody, but he got his PhD for it. But here it does make the point, and backs this up, there were so many gods that they had built temples for. And what he says is, God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in a temple that you made. God, in other words, is the source, not you. He is the one who's made everything for you, not you who made the temples for him. You are not the source for God. God is the source of everything in this created world. A topic that the Areopagus people talked about over and over again. We've got records of it. What is the origin, the source? See what he's doing? He's saying it's not you, it's God. Verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He's not served by you. You don't go and give him stuff to sort of help him get along a bit. Your offerings to him in your temples is not so that he can survive, because he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He is the sustainer. You don't sustain your God by your offerings. God sustains you by providing everything you need. A second part of their whole cultural thinking and research. God is source, God is sustainer. And then he goes on in verse 26, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. From one man he made all the nations. God is the ruler and created and placed the nations. He is the global aspect one here, the global aspect here. God is the global, not you people. But you see, again, it's a topic that we know existed in Greek and Athenian thinking. And verse 27, 28, the fourth one. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. God is knowable. You don't have to keep coming with your offerings and doing things, making sacrifices, doing expensive things, trying to get the biggest temple you could in order to try and establish a relationship with that God. Because he says God is knowable. In these four things, he is addressing issues in their culture, their issues. And you see, what he then does, in the end of verse 28, of course, is quotes their philosophers. And we've got these two quotes. If you've got a Bible there, it'll probably tell you at the foot of your page who they were that he was quoting. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. What's he doing? He's using two of their philosophers to say, hey, even your philosophers have already said what I am now saying to you. We are his offspring. We didn't create him. He created us. In him we live and move and have our being. He provides for us that which is our life. He was a learner. And he quickly learned about the culture of Athens and the people. But then he started taking that culture on board and thinking it through in relation to the gospel, biblical truth. Here, you see, he's actually relating their culture, biblical truth, to get them to listen and to hear. And then you see in verses 29 through 31, he actually seeks to move them in their understanding of God. There's four words in here. First of all, he quotes back their poet, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Okay, so don't keep thinking you made this God. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. First word, ignorance. He then takes them on to a second word, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. From God's perspective, it was ignorance. But now he demands repentance. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Ignorance, repentance, judgment. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And we know, if we look back again, he's been talking about the resurrection of the dead, even as he introduced them to Jesus. A few words just before that. He will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus, of course. He tries to take them forward in their understanding. And so Paul the learner, Paul the cultural thinker, now becomes call Paul the very adequate communicator, because now he reaches right into their thinking. Because when he says he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead, him who he'd been speaking of earlier before they went to the Areopagus, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they reacted. What was Paul desiring when he looked at the people in Athens at the beginning? Well, what did he do at Berea? He shared the story of Jesus, the cross and the resurrection. What had he done in Thessalonica that upset some people? He talked about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. What's his desire for these people in Athens? That they might know Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. And he's brought them to that point where... Well, verse 32, some of them sneered. A very derogatory word. They put him down, if you like. They just sneered at him. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Okay, some sneered, but others said, we want to hear this again. We then get a few words. At that, Paul left the council. We think that he left the council not because he was upset, but it appears that that phrase, we want to hear you again, was actually a way of saying, let's adjourn this meeting and continue it somewhere else. And so he left. And then we get the closing verse 34. Some of the people became followers of Paul. That wasn't Paul's aim to start with. But they became followers of Paul. What would they have got if they followed Paul? News of Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. So he says, they were followers of Saul and believed. They accepted the gospel. And if you like, to give that flesh, Lucas just adds these words at the end. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. So not Dionysius, somebody who was a bit of a simpleton or somebody who didn't really know things. He was a member of the Areopagus. He'd been accepted by the whole group of philosophers as one of them. And he believed. Also a woman named Damaris, about whom we know nothing more, and a number of others. Paul came into Athens alone. He didn't know anybody. He didn't know the city. But look what he did. I'm here. I'm going to be here a while. I want to understand this culture. I'm going to learn these people's culture. And once I've got an idea of their culture, I want to start thinking about that culture in relation to the gospel so that I can then share with them aspects of the gospel that will challenge them. He communicated and he saw people respond to that gospel. Any preacher could have seen Athens as loaded with barriers to the gospel. Or you could do the same thing today, actually, because statistics suggest at the moment that 0.4% of the people of Athens are actually Christians. Very small percentage. Athens was loaded with barriers to the gospel. All these people who were philosophers, poets, writers, they all met together in the Areopagus and shared all sorts of thoughts between each other about fundamental things of the world. Oh, how could one man share the gospel with people like that? But the thing is, biblically, barriers are never portrayed as something which should cause us to stop. Jesus never suggests we stop when it becomes difficult. Mission of any form demands that we look beyond those barriers. We need to become learners in the cultural context in which we find ourselves. We need to become culture thinkers who will think through what these people are holding to in their culture. We can do this for the people who live around us, for the people who live in our street, for the people we study with, the people we work with. Become learners. Become thinkers of the issues of their culture. I mean, where do you find yourself today? Living with who? Working with who? Studying with who? Meeting with who? These people you encounter. You can ask the questions that Paul asked. What is their culture? What do they believe? What do they hope for? What do they fear? What are they terrified of? Because these are all windows into the culture of people. And even if we think about those around us, well, what about our global citizenship? What about the people with whom we share this world? How well do we really know these people for whom Christ died? The biblical picture taught by Jesus, but here seen in this incident, is ignore the barriers. God takes us beyond those barriers. Look, learn, grieve, and feel pain. And then trust God to equip you to share the gospel. Here or far away, we need to learn, understand their culture and think about it, and communicate into that cultural situation the good news of Jesus. Let me just pray with you briefly. Father, we say thank you because of what you did through Paul in Athens, and for the fact that we've got it written down here for us to read, and we can see the pathway he took that brought him to that point of having people like Dionysius and Damaris and others who believed and now knew you. Teach us, Lord, what that means in our lives and in our society, for Jesus' sake. Amen.